to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. For thus saith the Lord God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Ending our reading at verse number 9. More than once over these last several weeks, our attention has been directed to Christ, the elect mediator between God and men, the only redeemer of God's elect. We have thought about that eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son that set the course of redemptive history, that unfailingly led to the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son, that seed of the woman, made of the woman, made under the law to reverse those that were under the curse. The incarnation was not just a spur-of-the-moment solution to man's problem. Indeed, it was the manifestation of heaven's eternal purpose. As our mediator, the Christ of God performs with infinite perfection the functions of prophet, of priest, and of king. As our prophet, he reveals God's only will and way of salvation. We must listen to him. As our priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy justice, to reconcile us to God, to make intercession for us. We must worship him. And as our king, he subdues us to himself, he rules and defends us, he restrains and defeats our enemies. We must obey him. Simply said, Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. If this sin-cursed world needs anything, it is the good news of the gospel. The presence of the curse begs for the curse reverser. And the central focus of God's revealed word is that one and only curse reverser, God's final word. Every book of the Bible, in one way or another, contributes to our understanding and to our comprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's one and only mediator, God's one and only redeemer, God's one and only curse reverser. And certainly Isaiah, this prince of prophets, Isaiah, this evangelist of the old dispensation, adds much to this corpus of truth. And the text that we are going to meditate upon this morning is the first in a series referred to as the Servant Songs. In each of these songs of the servant of God, the prophet draws our attention to some particular and peculiar aspect of the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see him as the deliverer of his people from sin. The servant songs reveal him as the head of redemption, that covenant head, the perfect representative of the Lord, climaxing in chapter 53 to that Lamb of God that died and rose for his people. But this morning I want to reflect on this first installment of the servant songs that underscores significant truths about the curse reverser. Truths that ought to thrill our hearts if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we are part of that curse reversing work. Ought to thrill us as believers, and a word that ought to encourage sinners that are still under the curse and still under condemnation, that they have escape possible before them in Jesus Christ. My theme this morning is very simple. I want us to behold the curse reverser. Our text begins, "Behold." This word in the Old Testament is not so much an imperative, to look at something, but it is rather an interjection. It is an interjection that is designed to call our attention to something of extreme importance, that which is designed to draw our attention to that which we must give focus to. And the prophet here invites our attention to this curse reverser. There are three things that I want us to consider in our analysis this morning. I want us to consider, first of all, very simply, who the curse reverser is. Who is this curse reverser? And the first thing that we learn is that he is the servant of the Lord. You understand that it is the Lord Jehovah that is speaking to us at the beginning of this chapter. "Behold, my servant, the antecedent of my is Jehovah, whom I uphold," a reference to Jehovah, "in whom my soul delight." This is Jehovah God that is speaking. And the first thing that we learn then concerning the identity of this curse reverser is that he is God's servant. A servant is a term that in the Old Testament is used in such a broad perspective, such a broad application. You find this word in the Old Testament applied to those that were pagans. You find this word applied to those that were unbelievers, those that were unconsciously and unwillingly the servants of God. Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, was raised up. Jeremiah refers to Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan Babylonian king, over and over again as the servant of the Lord. That one that God raised up to accomplish his purpose, unwilling he was, unwitting he was, of the role that he was playing in the providence of God, but nonetheless, a servant of the Lord. A term that applies to those that are bound by covenant to render duty unto the Lord. Those that are saved to serve. And certainly in the Old Testament that applied to the nation of Israel, But so often and so frequently, Israel failed miserably in the service that they were to render unto the Lord. It applies to us. Those of us that have been saved by grace have been saved to serve the Lord. And unhappily, how much our lives most likely parallel that of Israel that over and over again fail in our service that we render unto the Lord. It's a term that in the Old Testament referred to those that enjoyed a very high and a very privileged and a very honored relationship unto the Lord. We sometimes think of servant as that which speaks of lowliness, and at times it does. But when God is the master, and when the Lord calls individuals into this special category of His servant, so often in the Scripture, it speaks of those that stand in a privileged and a very honored relationship with the Lord. Abraham was the servant of the Lord. Moses was a servant of the Lord who served well in the house of the Lord. But even those, Abraham and Moses, how often they failed. How often they failed, and how much they, therefore, notwithstanding their greatness, notwithstanding the honor that the Lord had given to them, how much they anticipate the coming of an ideal servant. Isaiah, as he develops this theme of the servant of God in this section of his prophecy, highlights over and over again the failures of Israel, set to be the servant of God, but how miserably and how terribly and how completely they fail. Anticipating and pointing to that one that God would raise up to be His ideal servant, that one who in no way would fail, that one who in complete and total perfection would meet every demand that God set before him, the ideal servant, that one who perfectly served without failure. This servant in our text today draws our attention, I say, to that curse reverser. That servant that was given his job description in that covenant of redemption to which we have referred more than once during these last weeks. That most holy time in eternity when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit counseled together, setting in place the entire scope and the entire program of God's redemption for a fallen people. And the second person of the Holy Trinity, set aside to be the Redeemer, determined to be the mediator between God and men. And I say it was there in that covenant of redemption that now this ordained servant of God, this ideal servant of God, received his job description. You do this. You enter into that realm of humanity. You make yourself under the law. You obey that law. You fulfill all of the demands of righteousness. You give yourself as a sacrifice for sin of these people. And then you do that. Then you will see your seed. You'll prolong your days. There's life and there's reward given in fulfillment of this covenant of redemption. I say, here is one that, receiving his instructions, receiving his commission in that eternal counsel and covenant of redemption, took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That one who during the entire ministry of his earthly incarnation testified that it is his greatest desire to do the will of the Father. He was sent to do the will of the Father, and he found that to be his meat, to be his sufficiency. Here is the ideal servant that came into this world to fulfill all of the demands of righteousness. This one that came, oh, in a special relationship. And again, while we look at the servanthood of Christ as that which betrays, as it were, portrays his humiliation. It is a most honored position. It is an honorific title not designed to depreciate the Savior, but to honor him. Here is that one who stands and who served in this unique, in this ideal relationship with the Father to accomplish all that was necessary for the redemption of a fallen race. But nonetheless, it does speak to us of the subordination of his work. This servant, this eternal Son of God, you remember a couple of weeks ago, I let slip that theological word when we spoke of the Trinity, the ontological Trinity. I let that slip, but now you know it, so I can use it with freedom. There was an ontological equality between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But yet economically, in regard to the function that was assigned to the Son in this covenant of redemption, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a man, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient, Paul says, even unto death. Who is the curse reverser? He is the ideal servant of God. But we learn also from our text that he is God's elect. Mine elect. Mine elect. That chosen mediator here particularly is the evidence of that eternal plan. Here especially is that covenant of redemption, where now the second person of the Holy Trinity determined to become the Christ, determined in that purpose of eternity to be the prophet, the priest, the king, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, to save his people. Set apart he was. Set apart he was to do the work that only he could do. And the fact that our Savior is here identified as the elect of God certainly highlights the uniqueness of the gospel. The only way that man can know his curse reversed is as he finds that union with the elect of God. Our election as the people of God is subsumed in the election of Christ. For as God set him apart to be the Redeemer, again in that covenant of redemption, he promised a seed. He promised to him a people. Upon the fulfilling of all of the covenant demands of his servants, there'll be a people for you. And God in eternity gave his elect Son an elect people. And our understanding of our personal election makes no sense apart from the election of the Son of God to be the Redeemer of this fallen people. He is God's elect. He is God's delight, in whom my soul delighteth. You understand that expression just by the way, my soul. This is the Lord speaking. This is Jehovah speaking. We tend to think of a soul as sometimes that immaterial part of our being. And in that sense, it does not apply to the Lord. God is without human parts of any sort. But this is an idiom when you have this personal pronoun. And this is just a little hint for you as you read your Old Testament particularly. When you have that personal pronoun with the word soul, it is just another way of having a personal pronoun. My soul equals I. The Lord here is saying, I delight. That's just by the way. But the Lord says, I delight. He is the one, this servant of God, this elect of God, is that one in whom I delight. the eternal object of the Father's love. You go to that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, we find that explicitly stated as the Lord Jesus. In that intimate conversation on earth with His Heavenly Father, makes reference to His being that eternal object of the Father's love. A love that was His delight, a love that was never disappointed, a love that never waned in all the years of His service. A delight that was declared at the baptism. You're the Lord Jesus, submitting Himself to the exercise of righteousness, the fulfilling of righteousness, at the baptism of John, that baptism of repentance, identifying Himself with sinners. The Lord says, here is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At His baptism, at His temptation, the testimony of eternity, this is the Son of my delight. I suppose even human fathers know something of the joy and the delight of children. Even human fathers know something of the pride and joy that their children can bring. We brag on our kids. I have two sons. I'm proud of my sons. I have so raised my sons so that both of them think the other is the favorite. I'm proud of both my boys. They're different. The Lord has called them to different services of ministry. I'm proud of my boys. One more than the other. Just kidding, Charlie. But there's something, right? All parents are like that. All parents like to brag. I'm having trouble with this thing today. You recognize this, Mike? What happens when you get a haircut? Doesn't fit your ear anymore. Don't let them put you off, Mr. Mercer. You're going to wear this thing next week. There's something about all of us human parents, right, that we like to brag on our kids. We like to brag on our kids, but let's face it, there is something quite annoying when we listen to other parents brag about theirs. I don't want to hear about it. Oh, we politely say, yes, yes, your kids are special. It's a one-way street, all right? It really is. Let's face it. It's a one-way street bragging about your kid. You like to do it, but you don't want to hear anybody else brag on air. You know, I like to brag on my kids. They're my pride and joy, along with the mounts in my den. They're my pride and joy. You understand what I'm saying? But here is the Father. Here is the Heavenly Father. If you will, if I can speak in these foolish terms, bragging on His Son. This one in whom my soul delights. Always bringing me pleasure. Never a disappointment. Never a disappointment. And that ought to be for us confidence when we hear the Heavenly Father affirming His confidence and His delight in His Son. There for us is the confidence of grace, because our acceptance is in the Son. Our acceptance is in the Son. And when God declares His love for Christ, He is declaring His love for all those that are in Christ. How can God be pleased with me? How can God be pleased with me? God can be pleased with me because I am united to His Son. And all of my failures are subsumed in His successes. All of my imperfections are swallowed up in His perfection. And God finds us accepted because we are accepted in the Beloved. So let us not be annoyed But let us thrill when we hear the words of the Father concerning His Son. Here is one in whom my soul delights. He is God's glory. He is God's glory. Look at verse 8. The Lord says, I am Jehovah, I'm the Lord. That's my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to the graven images. Now get the implication of this, please. Jehovah declares that He is inflexible concerning His glory, that God is intolerant concerning any shared glory. He's jealous for His name. He's intolerant against any flirtations against the sanctity of His name. I share my glory, the Lord says, with none other. But yet, the curse reverser shares that glory. Do you see the implication? Do you see the significance? If God shares His glory with none other, but yet He shares His glory with the curse reverser, He Himself is God. I love the statement of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13 of his prophecy, speaking of the Lord's smiting the shepherd. But as the Lord declares that He smites the shepherd, He identifies him. It's translated in our authorized version, that one that is my fellow, that one that is my fellow, the one that is my close associate, the one that is my equal, significance of that word, the one that is my equal. Here is Jehovah speaking, and in the text He's declaring His smiting the shepherd, the one that He identifies as being equal with Him. New Testament reveals the Lord Jesus as the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, the invisible God taking on visibility in Jesus Christ. God's glory was, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. A mutual glory that Christ addresses in John chapter 17. So if the Lord shares His glory with none else, but yet here is the Son, the curse reverser, with this divine glory, He is God. So horrific is the curse. So horrific is the curse that it takes God Himself to reverse the curse. Takes the Lord incarnate to be the curse reverser. Who is the curse reverser? God's servant, God's elect, God's delight, and God's glory. But that raises now our second consideration, what the curse reverser does. What the curse reverser does. The unique ideal person performs a unique and an ideal work. It is the value of His person that gives value to His work. He does what only He Himself can do. Look at verse 6, a profound statement here. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. He is Himself the covenant of the people, for the people. He is the messenger of the covenant, but He Himself is the message of the covenant. All that the covenant of grace is, all that the covenant of grace is subsumed in Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of grace, in whom and by whom and for whom all the sovereign dispensations of blessing, of salvation, of the gospel are let loose upon humanity. in Christ. There is going to be the unconditional surety of life. He is the covenant. He is the message. He is the only reverser of the curse. He is the only one that can satisfy what has to be satisfied if that curse of sin is to be reversed. If there is to be salvation, He is the only way, the only truth, the only light. And it is significant here. I'm not going to develop this thought too much in our meditation today. But I want you to see the emphasis here upon those that are the beneficiaries of this work of God's servant. We have the Gentiles referred to over and over again. You're a light to the Gentiles. You bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You have reference in verse 4 to the isles that wait for His law. Another reference to Gentile people. The inclusion of the Gentiles. I have emphasized over and over again that the promise of Christ, the promise of the Redeemer, the promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament was never, ever a uniquely Jewish promise. From the very beginning, He was the Savior. He was the Redeemer of God's elect, no matter what tongue, nation, tribe. In the Old Testament dispensation, yes, Israel became that human vehicle through which the ancestry of Christ would develop until the fullness of time when He was made of that woman made under the law. But the promise was always universal. The work of Messiah was always with a universal focus. When the promise came to Abraham, it was that all the families of the earth were going to be blessed in the seed that would come. When David received that covenant that identified the Messiah as to sit upon His throne, he says, "What is this, the revelation for mankind?" Recognizing that it went far beyond his family, far beyond his nation. And here the prophet, as he draws attention to this redemptive work, he sees the universal implications. We're included. We're the beneficiaries of this work of reversing the curse. But I say, what does He do? He reveals the will of God. Verse 1, verse 3, highlight that truth. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He'll not fail nor be discouraged till He have set judgment in the earth. Verse 3, bringing forth judgment unto truth. Where judgment occurs and is used in various ways. We think of judgment, I suppose, as a legal decision. It's a punishment. Sometimes it is. But the idea here is of Christ bringing justice unto truth. It is a word that describes God's special revelation, that which God has determined to be right, that now He reveals. So don't think of judgment here in the sense of a punishment, but rather judgment in the sense of that corpus of truth. Here in this context, it refers to that corpus of truth that God has deemed and determined, has judged, to be what we need, what we must hear. So the decreed will of God that the ideal prophet interprets and declares for us brings forth this revealed word to the Gentiles. His prophetic ministry. This is the way. This is a way that we would not know apart from revelation. You think of this whole business of salvation that we talk about. This whole issue of salvation that we believe, that we preach. Man could not devise such a purpose. Man could not devise such a plan. Man would always seek somehow, if he had to get to God, to start the process on his side, to do something in order to please, do something in order to achieve. There's something about a message of grace. Right? There is something about a message of grace that is unappealing to man. There's something about grace that is not particularly attractive to man. For if I admit that I must be saved by grace or I cannot be saved, then that is admitting that there is something terribly wrong with me, that there is some deficiency in me, there is some weakness in me, and man doesn't like to admit that. There's something distasteful about grace to natural man. We sang a song today that grace is a charming sound. Grace, a charming sound. It is a charming sound to us that have been regenerated by that grace. It is a wonderful note for us that have been saved by that grace, but natural man who believes that somehow, somewhere within himself is that which he can muster up to please God, doesn't like the idea of grace. Distasteful. Has to admit his own sin and weakness. I say we would know this way of salvation, therefore, only because God has revealed it to us. It's a matter of revelation. Note the unobtrusive and calm passion for truth that is described here as he brings forth this judgment. Verse 2, he will not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. There's a calmness there, highlighting the spiritual nature of the word. Explains the humble and refusal, the humble refusal of publicity. This is one of the things that always I found to be strange when I was a kid reading the Bible, because it always seemed to go against what I was told. You know, I was always told you be a witness for Christ wherever you go. Wherever you go, you make sure, and if you go to school, there was no Christian schools back where I came from. You go to public school, so make sure you carry your Bible to school and make sure the Bible's on top of the books and so everybody can see it. And you take your public stand and you be a witness for Christ. And then I would read my Bible, and here are these instances when Christ did something fantastic. He performed a miracle. He performed a miracle. He did something that betrayed and evidenced his messiahship. And then he would tell people, now, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Keep this to yourself. Keep this to yourself. And I found as a teenager, I like that advice. Right? I'd like that advice as a teenager when I found witnessing difficult. Well, you know, you preacher, you can say what you want, but my Savior says, don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. Keep it quiet. And that always was a wonderment to me. But in Matthew, right, in Matthew, in one episode, chapter 12 or wherever it is, when Christ has performed a great work and he tells, now don't make this known, don't make this known, Matthew, the inspired apostle, says this is in fulfillment of the text that we have just read. This is in fulfillment of this unobtrusiveness, this quietness of the message. This was in fulfillment of Isaiah 42. Fulfilling all righteousness. But I say it speaks to us of the quiet operations of grace that applies the gospel, conquering and subduing message without the show, without pretense, without fantastic manifestations. But nonetheless, he reveals the will of God. He enlightens the world. You're a light to the Gentiles to open blind eyes. Here's the illumination of eyes that are darkened, eyes that are blinded in sin, in the blackness of sin. We read today from the opening chapter of John's Gospel something of that blindness and the darkness of sin. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word came into this world, and the world did not comprehend it. So dark the light came into the world, and they couldn't comprehend it. So dark was the blindness. Unrecognizable was the light to those that were so dead in their spiritual blindness. But it is the work of the curse reverser to shine light. The light that shines in the darkness. And so it is when we are saved. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has commanded the light of the gospel to shine into our hearts. And when God gives that creative word, there is light. There is sight. All the physical healings of the Lord Jesus, and how many times do we see Him opening the eyes of the blind physically, point to that greater miracle of spiritual sight, that work that only He can do. He opens the eyes, He gives light, and He liberates the prisoners. He liberates the prisoners. To bring out the prisoners from prison. Those that sit in the darkness out of the prison house. The image of bondage of sin from which, again, we cannot free ourselves. The total bondage of corruption, the chains that we are in. Held we are in that sin, fast bound. Can't free ourselves. But here comes one that has the power and the ability to get rid of the chains. We're under the curse of sin, but He can take away the curse. We're held here in this bondage that subdues us, controls us. Can't free ourselves. Can't free ourselves. But what does He do? Lets us go. Makes us free. No more yoke of bondage. Free indeed. You know, we sing Wesley's hymn. How well it describes what the prophet is here describing. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, followed Thee. Liberation. Freedom that only Christ can give. He sympathizes with the helpless. He knows our frame. What a beautiful statement that we have in verse 3. The bruised reed He doesn't break. The smoking flax He doesn't quench. Bruised reeds, those humbled. The reed gives the appearance of being straight. It gives the appearance of being strong. But there's nothing to it. It's weak. Here's one that is bruised, not broken, but bruised and bent over. And in His patience, in His sympathy, doesn't cast it away. There's the smoking flax, that flax that is dim, the dim flax. He doesn't quench, feeble spirits. There's smoke but no fire. There's a glimmer but no glow. Doesn't put it out, doesn't quench it. He knows our frame. He sympathizes with us who are helpless. He meets us and He deals with us where we are, as sinners and as saints. He knows our frame and He deals with us according to His mercy. What does He do? He reveals God's will. He enlightens the world. He liberates the prisoners, and He sympathizes with the helpless. And finally, can we come to my last thought? Why the curse reverser succeeds? Why does he succeed? And success is guaranteed. Eternity's plan transitions into time's experience. Again, I don't want to keep repeating myself, but I say it's a constant theme that we've had over these several months. I've been thinking of it much. I've been a covenant theologian, I suppose, all my life. All of my intelligent life, put it that way. But I've been asked at the end of this month to speak at an institution that is not Reformed, but yet they have asked me to, from a covenant perspective, give to them the grid for covenant theology, the covenant hermeneutic. And in thinking of that lecture series coming up at the end of next month, I say I've thought much. Why is it? Makes you think, why am then I a covenant theologian? What is the foundational starting point that to me is the bridge? Or perhaps I should say the framework that holds the entire structure of theology and the Word of God together. And over again, my thoughts have gone to this covenant of redemption. That's where it starts. That's what means that all of history, therefore, is redemptive in its focus. How often have I said that here? That all of history is redemptive in its progress. All of history is redemptive in its purpose. All of history is leading before Christ to that fullness of time in which He would come, made of a woman, made under the law, to reverse the curse. And all history now going to the second fullness of time, still redemptive, when He comes back again the second time, this time without sin and to salvation. But I say I can't get away. I can't get away from this amazing and this mysterious and this blessed thought. Before the foundation of the world, the Son of God was determined, was elected to be the only Redeemer, to be the only Mediator. I say part of what we understand concerning the success of this curse reversing is that eternity's plan must transition to time's experience. And as we see how the prophet delineates the success in this text, focuses attention upon the entire work of the Trinity. In this work of redemption, in this work of reversing the curse, the entirety of the Trinity contributes to this unfailing work. Different factors, I say, obviously involved, but in our text, the curse reversing succeeds because of the servant's faithfulness. Here's the resolve of Christ to do what He was commissioned to do. Interesting contrast between verse 3 and verse 4. Cannot see it so much in the translation, but the contrast is beautiful. In verse 3, we've been seeing the bruised reed and the smoking flax. The same word describes that are put here in the negative in regard to Christ. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Same words in the preceding verse describe the bruising and the dimness. He'll not burn dimly. He'll not burn dimly. He'll not be bruised. All of the weakness described in verse 3 is absent from Him in verse 4. I say it speaks of His absolute resolve and resolution to accomplish His eternal purpose. Enduring every pain, every misery, every agony, so that He would keep the appointment. He would not fail. He could not fail. He achieved everything that was set before Him. That encompasses the entire work of His humiliation. That encompasses the entire work, yes, of His passion, of both His active and His passive obedience. He did everything faithfully. to accomplish our redemption. Have the Spirit's power. He succeeded because of the Spirit's power. The Lord said back in verse 1, I put my Spirit upon him. A common messianic theme. One of the common themes of messianic theology is that this Christ of God would be empowered with the Spirit of God. Seems to be a strange thing. Christ himself is God. Why would he need power? But it is in fulfillment again of all of that messianic operation that the Spirit of God now becomes operative, especially and uniquely in the Lord Jesus Christ, enabling him to fulfill the messianic duty, the messianic ministry that God had set for him to do. Became proof of his messiahship. It became proof the Spirit's coming upon him was one of the evidences of his messiahship. Remember the instruction that John gave the Baptist, or that the Lord gave the Baptist? Upon that one whom you see the Spirit descending as a dove, you'll know he's the one. You'll know he's the one. As Christ is baptized, the Spirit of God comes upon him, enabling him, empowering him for that ministry now that he was going to fulfill. And the Spirit came upon him, we are told, without measure. Without measure. Evidence of messiahship, a guarantee of the success of his work for how goes the work of God? How goes the work of God? Not by power or by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And with the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the Son of God, Son of Man, the whole work of ministry fulfilled. Succeeded because of the Father's purpose. The Father's purpose unfailing. In verse 1 and verse 6, we have the evident upholding, the helping, the divine aid that vouchsafed the Messiah. He was saved. The Messiah was saved. Oh, not in the salvific sense that we are saved spiritually. Knowing that deliverance. You think of the words of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, a text that we know was fulfilled on what we call the triumphal entry of Christ. But we have here a synopsis. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What is translated there, having salvation? Literally, he is being saved. He is being saved. He is being delivered. And you look at the ministry of Christ, the life of Christ, and how many times with the opposition of hell and the opposition of Satan, the opposition of evil trying to thwart the cause of the gospel, that progression of redemptive history over and over again, not only leading up to Christ, but during the years of those earthly incarnation. He's born and here comes Herod, going to kill him, but he's delivered. There's Christ being tempted by Satan. Jump off. But God delivers through his word and through his faith. There's the crowd that is pressing upon Christ to kill him before the atonement. And he just slips out. God delivers him. There's the agony of Gethsemane when the last ditch efforts of hell was being battled against Christ in ways that we cannot begin to comprehend. And he was delivered. He was delivered. Over and over again, we have the Father assuring the accomplishing of His will in the vouchsafing of the Messiah, whether it was in the Old Testament dispensation of preserving the Hebrew children from being slain. There had to be Hebrews before there could be a Christ. There had to be, you see. God preserved. And I say even and especially during those years of His earthly life, over and over again, here's the rescuing. Here's the being saved by the Father. He upholds. He upholds. Backed by the creative power of God, declaring His omnipotence. Verse 5, there's the creation. No obstacle able to withstand God's purpose. And guaranteed by that certain word, what God says must be. What God says has always been and always will be. What God says concerning reversing the curse must be. A couple of weeks ago, right, we drew our attention from Hebrews chapter 1, God's final word. Here it is. Here's the final word. Here's the word that must be. Here's the word that must be. God's purpose, the Spirit's power, and Christ's faithfulness guarantee the reversing of the curse. How bad is the curse of sin? It's death. Condemnation. From a man's perspective, irreversible. Try what you can try. Do what you think you can do to reverse the curse. Can't do it. But God, who is rich in His mercy, has set in place from eternity, in the selection of His Son to be the Redeemer, has set in place the only way to reverse the curse of sin. What a Savior. What a Savior. Outside of Christ, you're in a world, you're in an eternity of trouble. In Christ, it can be well with your soul. Behold, the curse reverser. Behold the Lamb of God. Who is the curse?